Please turn to the passage from Genesis, which we read earlier. Genesis 47, verses 13 to 31, our 12th study in the life of Joseph, and our subject this morning, Joseph and the famine. We are told that travel broadens the mind. I'm not sure that is always the case. Some of our fellow citizens go each year to the sunshine of the Mediterranean, where they eat British food, read British newspapers, drink British beer, sit in the sun all day, and then come home. And I'm not sure how better off they are in terms of mind broadening than before they went away. But it should broaden the mind, and it can broaden the mind to go to other places and to meet other people. If we keep our eyes and ears open and our minds open, if we watch and listen and ask questions and take an interest, and if we reflect on what we have experienced, then we can be enriched by going to different places and meeting different people. We've got a rather unusual passage of Scripture today, and we're going to begin by travelling. Travelling back in time, well over 3,500 years. Travelling to a land and a people very different from ourselves. We're going to go to ancient Egypt. And we're going to see that land in a process of a social and economic revolution. Quite a fascinating passage in itself. And it shows us something that we wouldn't have known apart from Scripture. It shows us what a key role Joseph played in Egyptian history. But my interest in the passage is more as a way of looking at our own world from a fresh angle. Travelling there so that we can come back here. And when we come back here, perhaps we'll have a new perspective on our lives. Perhaps this journey of ours will help us to see our own world with new eyes. We're going to spend most of our time doing that this morning. And then at the end, we're going to try to learn from the experience of the people of God so long ago and far away what we can learn of value. So firstly, and for most of our time, our first heading is a reassessment of our society. A reassessment of our society. Verses 13 to 26. Through the lens of what Joseph was doing in Egypt. A bit of a shock, this passage. Joseph, for the first time, seems to be behaving badly. As we read it, he comes across as quite unscrupulous, even cruel. The account's perfectly straightforward. We're told in verse 13 that there was no food in the whole region because the famine was severe. Everything depends on Joseph. He's the savior. He's the provider of food. And this chapter shows us that his relationship with the people of Israel, of Egypt rather, is in four stages. First of all, he cleans up all the money. Verse 14. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying. And he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. So he sells these starving people corn to eat. And it's a cash transaction. Obviously then they've no money left. So what happens the next time they want food? Verse 17. They brought their livestock to Joseph. And he gave them food in exchange for their horses. That's interesting. That's the first time the horse is mentioned in the Bible. It's interesting. There's no mention of camels yet. Don't know what to make of that. But in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. So first of all, he takes their money. Then he takes their animals. What happens the next year? No money left and they've no animals left. So verse 19, buy us and our land. And we and our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. So this year, in order to get food, they have to give Joseph all their land, and then they themselves become slaves of Pharaoh. And that doesn't even end it, because we're told in verse 26 that Joseph established it as a law, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. I don't know how it strikes you, but at first sight, Joseph's actions seem difficult to defend. He doesn't seem to be behaving in a very ethical way. He seems to be using this famine to take over the whole country for the king. The people are starving. And he's lots of food stored up in the granaries, so he takes all their money. The NIV says in verse 14 that he collected their money. The Hebrew word means he scraped it up. It's the same word that was used of gleaners who would go into a field after it had been harvested, and they would gather up every fragment of grain they could find in the field. And that's what Joseph did with the money in Egypt. He gathered together, he scraped together every last 1p coin in Egypt. And then he took all their animals, and then he took their land, and then he took themselves. And by the end of the famine, the whole country, except for the privileged priests, belongs to Pharaoh. Now, what do we think of that? Does it not look as if Joseph has been exploiting a natural disaster, taking advantage of these needy people to enslave them? What would we think of a politician who behaved like that today? Is Joseph right in what he's doing? And we're not compelled to say that he is. We don't have to defend everything Joseph did. The Bible records the faults as well as the virtues of its great men and women. This isn't a teaching passage in the sense of moral behavior. The Bible's not recommending this course of action. It's simply recounting it. I suppose it is possible that in this one area, Joseph was unscrupulous. It is possible that this was one blot on an otherwise spotless record. That he was a good man, a godly man, but an unscrupulous politician. That's possible. But I don't think that's the case for a moment. I don't think we can fault Joseph here. We'd be making a big mistake if we tried to judge Joseph through the eyes of the modern, sentimental, middle-class humanist. It'd be a mistake to expect Joseph to be politically correct as we understand it in our society. We need to understand Joseph in his own day and his own time. And that's what I want to try to help you to do today. To put on glasses of the time and the place. Realize first that as we read in verse 13, the famine was severe. There was no food. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "We must see emaciated human forms, pencil-thin children with bloated bellies making their way across barren fields in search of food. In such conditions, there is little thought for the political system under which one is eventually to live. These people were literally starving to death. There was no food to be obtained. We also need to realize that for us the word slavery has a quite different impact than it had in Bible times. For us, slavery conjures up pictures of the African slave trade of the 18th and 19th centuries. Human beings packed into stinking ships in appalling conditions, taken to the southern states of America or the West Indies, chained up, branded, sold, whipped, put to work in the cotton fields and in the swamps where they soon die. And I think as we look at Egypt, it would be far better to think of the feudal system of the Middle Ages in Europe. A system where serfs worked the land for the lord of the manor. Whatever we think of that system, it was stable, it was prosperous, and it worked for centuries. And you see, there's a different perception in the ancient world. The ancient world had absolutely no idea of something for nothing. The ancient world had no concept of the free lunch. People expected that if necessary, they would have to sell their animals, their land, their children, themselves. That was taken for granted in the society of that day. It was provided for in the holy law of God in the Old Testament. What Joseph was doing wouldn't have been seen as exploitation, but as charity. We read in Leviticus 25:39 following. Listen to this. God says, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells himself to you. That happened in Israel. It was quite common. If somebody became poor, that's what they had to do. Leviticus 25 goes on to say, don't ill-treat him, don't abuse him. He's to be treated as a hired worker and a temporary resident to work for you until the year of Jubilee. That was how Israel was different. These people were released every 50 years. It was very, very common to sell your children or to sell yourself for food. It was also, and this seems incredible to us, it was also very common for slaves to refuse their freedom when they were offered it. When the time came for them to be set free and not to be slaves any longer, very often they said, we don't want to be set free. We want to be slaves. Exodus 21:5. If a servant declares, I love my master and do not want to go free. Now that puzzles us. We say, how would any human being not want to go free? But think about it. To be a slave meant security in a very uncertain world. People starved to death. There was no social security. There was no unemployment benefit. There were no charities in those days. You just died at the side of the road. Nobody cared. If you were a slave, you had a home and shelter and clothes, and food, and work. There was somebody to look after you, and to look after your family, and to provide for them. In a part of the world where poor harvests were a recurring problem, Joseph was setting up a system to ensure that the whole nation, the whole population, would be fed. No one would starve. And the conclusive evidence in his favor is that these people themselves didn't feel exploited or didn't feel hardly done by. They say in verse 25, "You have saved our lives. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord." So we're making a big mistake if we look at Genesis 47 through the lens of modern, unbelieving, individualistic human rights. Joseph here is acting as the savior of Egypt. He's conferring benefit on these people. We're told in verse 17 that he brought them through that year. The Hebrew verb means to escort through distress to safety. He shepherded them. He protected them. He delivered them. He brought them through. The critics of the Bible look at Genesis 47 and they say, "Tut, tut, there you are. There's the so-called Word of God. Slavery, exploitation, no human rights." That's not what the people of the time thought. "You have saved our lives." He brought them through. But the point is to enable us to reassess our own world. Fascinating. The critics don't like what Joseph's doing here. They say it's exploitation. It's enslavement. It's not fair. Is our method of famine relief better than Joseph's? Are we more successful in our world at feeding the hungry? Is it more humane? As we sit in our Western affluence with everything we could want, the wealthiest generation in the world's history, tens of thousands of people in Africa and in parts of Asia are dying of starvation. If we could go to one of those villages in Africa now, would they not settle for homes and food and work at the price of a 20% tax and some restraints on their freedom? Joseph was feeding these people. Joseph was saving their lives. In a time of widespread famine, not one person needed to die. What about this 20% tax? Is it extortionate? In those days, the normal tax was 33 1/3%. In some countries, it was 75%. Joseph was letting these people off lightly. We say, "Oh, it's terrible. These poor people had to pay 20% of their income to Pharaoh." Well, you and I have to pay 22% of our income in income tax or whatever it is to Pharaoh. And we have to pay rates. And we have to pay VAT. And in every litre of petrol you put in your car, you're paying tax. And every time you get onto a plane, you're paying tax. And the government is plundering our pension funds in tax. And everything you buy, there are hidden taxes. You buy a bar of chocolate. The manufacturer was taxed when he was making it. And the lorry driver was taxed when he was taking it to the shop. And the shopkeeper is taxed. And all of that's in the price. Economists estimate that everyone in Britain pays well over 40% of their income in tax. Some people say it's 60%. Joseph asked 20%. If the government were to announce that tomorrow, we'd be dancing in the streets. Ah, but they weren't free. How free are we? Can you wake up tomorrow morning, most of us, and say, I think I'll just stay in bed? Got to go to work. You've got to stay at work until the time comes to quit. You've got to do that every day if you want to live, if you want food. Joseph took away their freedom in exchange for food. Well, our world takes away a great deal of our freedom every day in exchange for food. But what about all the government restrictions? You can't do this and you have to do this, and the government is continually interfering and adding. And businessmen have all these forms to fill in, and headmasters have all these surveys to conduct. And the carpenter or the plumber has, after he's done his day's work, he's to come home and become an accountant. How free are we? The world brainwashes us. Say, we have progressed from primitive times. And in many ways, that's true. But friends, go back to ancient Egypt and look at it, and then come back and look at our world. And don't be deceived. Our culture is not as benign as we are constantly being told. We are not as free as we think we are. Most people in our country want capital punishment. We're not going to have capital punishment. Most people in our country don't want to be part of Europe. We're going to be part of Europe. We are part of Europe. Most people in our country don't want gay partnerships. We've got gay partnerships. Most people in our country don't want terrorists in government. We've got terrorists in government. Most people in our country would like to keep grammar schools. We're not going to be allowed to keep grammar schools. We're free. We're a democracy. Really? Well, then how about all these things that the majority of the population want and we're never going to get? The world has wrapped our chains in lovely pink velvet. We don't realize they're there. Joseph was caring for these people. And he gives us a window to reassess our own world. The world hasn't changed. The world's not as benign as we're constantly being told. But there's a warning here also. This is not a normal situation. This is not a desirable situation. This is emergency legislation. This is not God's ideal for humanity. This chapter also says to me, even though we're defending Joseph and seeing the reasons behind his policy, there's a warning here, and the warning is to beware of the influence of government. And to oppose in every way we can its power and its intrusion. In our world, we're encouraged to think of government as the answer to most problems. The government will fix it. The government will pay for it. It isn't the answer. The French writer Jacques Ellul, in his book The Political Illusion, has this to say to Christians. It's important above all never to permit oneself to ask the state to help us. He says we must be able to reject its pressures, its controls, and even its gifts. As Christians, we have got to try to free ourselves from the nanny state. It's like a drug. You've heard the saying, he who pays the piper calls the tune. It's lovely to have the state paying the piper until the bills start coming in. Something wonderful and yet tragic in verse 25. The people say, you have saved our lives. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh. And that leads us, much more briefly, to two other points of the passage. A reassessment of our society. But secondly, in verse 27, a reassurance about our prospects. A reassurance about our prospects. Because if you read this passage carefully, there's a startling contrast here between the Egyptians on the one hand and the Israelites on the other. The people of the world and the people of God. The covenant people are in an unfavorable position. They're in Egypt in a famine. What a place for God's people to be. Corrupt, heathen Egypt in a famine. And they had to go there. We're told three times in verses 13 to 15 that the famine was in Canaan as well as Egypt. Canaan is introduced. They couldn't stay in Canaan. They had to go in Egypt. But what's going to happen to them in Egypt? In that horrible place, in this famine, in these very difficult, threatening circumstances, what is going to happen to the people of God? The chapter tells us, verse 27 tells us, they're going to prosper, they're going to do well, they're going to be blessed, they're going to increase in numbers. God had promised that. He said to Jacob, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you. I'll bless you, even in Egypt." And that's exactly what happened. Here, immediately after the famine measures, immediately after the taxing and the enslavement and the poverty, immediately after the government takes over these people, we have verse 27. The contrast is profound. Now the Israelites settled in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there. And they were fruitful. And they increased greatly in number. The Word of God is telling us in this difficult environment, God's people were blessed. One commentator says, "Neither geography nor natural catastrophe can throttle God's commitment to His own. I will go down to Egypt with you." For as our Lord said, "Surely I am with you always." And the message, my friends, is that God's people can prosper in any situation, in any culture, in any society, through any emergency. No matter how severe the famines may be, God's people can prosper. No matter how corrupt our Egypts may be, God's people can grow. No matter how threatening the forces of secular humanism or Eastern religion or postmodernism, God's people can grow. We sang it, God, our own God, our own God will bless us. We're not to be frightened. We're not to be discouraged. We're not to be pessimistic as we look at the world. Israel had to go to Egypt in a famine. God said, "Don't be afraid. I'll go with you. I'll bless you." This 21st century cannot stop God blessing His people. Our sinful culture can't stop God blessing His people. In fact, God may bless His people more in such circumstances. The Israelites multiplied more quickly in Egypt than at any other time in their history. 70 of them went down to Egypt. It's estimated that something around 2 million came out of Egypt. It was in Egypt that God made them a great nation. In 1948, it's estimated that there were 850,000 Christians in the whole of China. All the missionaries were expelled, and the church was savagely persecuted for 40 years. Savagely persecuted. And at the end of that period, there were 50 million Christians.
in China. At least, maybe far more. The church was more than 50 times greater at the end of a period of very, very severe persecution. God blessed his people in Egypt, and they grew and prospered. And God may have to make our Egypt a lot worse. God may have to bring times of hardship and persecution on the comfortable, worldly, careless Western church if we are to know the blessing that our persecuted brothers. We may have to go down to Egypt. We may have to experience a famine. But if we do, I'll go down to Egypt with you. I'll make you a great nation there. The contrast is marked in the chapter. Reassurance about our prospects. And then lastly, in verses 28 to 31, a reminder of our destiny. A reminder of our destiny. Verse 29. When the time drew near for Israel to die. What comfort there is. What reassurance in those two little words. The time. God had appointed a time for Israel to die, for Jacob to die. It was his time. It was the time, as far as he was concerned. And for every one of his children, God has appointed a time when he's going to take them from this earth to be with himself. The time. And it's God's time. It's God's choosing. No one dies before their time. It may seem to us that they do. And naturally, we might wish that they had lived longer on this earth. But that's God's prerogative. It's not ours. We're told that God had a time for Jacob, and the time drew near for Israel to die. And Robert Candlish has a very interesting statement, the Scottish commentator, on that phrase. He says to the people of God, "You have Israels among you, older believers. The time's coming near for them to die." And he makes two applications. He says, don't make too much of your Israels. Don't depend on them. Don't feel that you have to have them among you. The time's drawing near. They're going to be taken away. Going to die. They're not going to be there. Don't make too much of them. Then a second application is don't make too little of them. Honor them. Love them. Do all you can for them. The time's coming when you won't have them any longer. But note what Jacob says. Do not bury me in Egypt. Do not bury me in Egypt. He's making a statement for himself and for his descendants. He's saying to himself and his family, I don't belong here. We've got property. We're in the best of the land. But this isn't our inheritance. When I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. He doesn't want his descendants to forget about Canaan. He doesn't want them to settle down permanently in a promised land. When his funeral comes, it will be a reminder to all his family, we don't belong here. We have a better place to go. And he binds his beloved Joseph with a solemn oath. And he worships as he leans on the head of the top of his staff. A reminder of our destiny. Don't bury me in Egypt. And friends, that's one of the chief opportunities for those Christians who are spared to old age. One of the chief ministries of old age is not only to prepare for heaven, but to point to heaven. To point the future generations to heaven. To point our sons and daughters, our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, our friends, our church, to point them to heaven. We have had people who have been taken from our midst in the past years, over the past years. They were like Jacob. By their lives and by their witness, they pointed to heaven. They reminded us of heaven. And we're thankful for those Jacobs whom we still have among us who are pointing to heaven. Jacob will live for some years yet, but from now on, he will be turned towards the promised land. Don't bury me in Egypt. I don't belong here. I have a better place. I have a better country. That's where I'm going. Is there any better way to end our days on earth than by preparing for heaven and pointing towards heaven? At the end of Charles Dickens' novel, David Copperfield, his favourite novel, autobiographical, David is writing about his beloved wife, Agnes, who was a tremendous help to him. The book ends with words that I remember my father-in-law liked to quote about his wife. David says this, "Oh, Agnes, when I close my life, may I still find thee near me, pointing upwards." Pointing upwards. That's what Jacob was doing. Pointing upwards. Amen. Let us bow in prayer.